Thank you for being with us this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Our message this morning is from verses 10 through 13. But I'd like to read from the first of the chapter, we could this morning as we begin. And we want to look at the day of the Lord. It's a pregnant theological term. In the Scripture, there's a lot of passages that address the day of the Lord. And it's a time of judgment that will come, that we want to consider, not just today, but probably next week as well, when we look at prophetically what the day of the Lord is. But let's begin. I'd like to read the passage of Scripture first, and then we'll have a word of prayer and begin our message this morning. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. And let's go to the Lord and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and that you have chosen in your wisdom to give us a prophetic word, things that are to happen and take place in the future, a warning in regard to sin and rebellion, the fall of man, and the seriousness of mankind's rebellion and our sin against you, and the consequences ultimately that will take place. We acknowledge, Lord, from your word, that there will be a day in which you do, as Almighty God, as a just judge, and as a loving and kind and merciful God, will deal with and take care of the problem of evil here on planet Earth. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would be pleased to quicken us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to understand those things that Peter wanted to communicate to these believers, that we would be lay hold of the things that are needful for us, and that your Spirit would teach us through your word those things which would encourage our stance in days, in future days to come, and perhaps difficulties and troubles that are related to this coming and approaching day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And Lord, we take great joy and pleasure that in Jesus Christ we have been preserved from the wrath to come, that you have in Christ taken that just wrath and placed it on the cross of Calvary on the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And so we thank you that today we can know our freedom from that judgment, that just judgment, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so help us, Lord, to take a very difficult topic and to think as you would have us to think about these things, to act as you would have us to act in regard to this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have it's such a difficult message, because it's a heavy thing, and you can hardly talk about the day of the Lord and about the coming judgment without there being some looking at it in a negative sense. We really should not look at it entirely as in a negative sense. It is something that God is going to do, both in His mercy and His justice, to deal with the problem, the ongoing problem that mankind cannot correct. So the day of the Lord is a very significant thing that we want to look at. And in our verse here in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away." And then we have these worldwide catastrophic things that take place. Now, this term or this phrase, the day of the Lord, is used in Scripture in many places. There's at least 23 times that the day of the Lord is seen in the Scriptures. It's 14 different books speak about this time, this day of the Lord. Jesus addresses what we consider to be the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period, a period of great tribulation, in Matthew 24 and others of the Gospels. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's about the day of the Lord. It unfolds the prophetic events that will take place. The book of Daniel addresses the day of the Lord and this coming judgment that will take place. And then our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 3, as we look at the beginning of this chapter, Peter is leaving with these believers some of the last things that he would say to the church. So it's hugely significant for us. And even though it's a terrifying thing to think about, it's something that we need to understand and take from the Scriptures as an admonition that Peter gave some 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless still as true today as it was then. And so I want for you to, as we look at this passage, to think about what it was that Peter wanted them to know in that time, and in understanding that, from our perspective on Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Peter was not just speaking out of the ignorance that it would be some 2,000 years away. In fact, he speaks of the length of time and God's how a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So I don't think that Peter was thinking of communicating these truths to these believers because he believed, or that the Holy Spirit moved him to prepare them for the day of the Lord, for this day of judgment. I believe that he wanted them to have that perspective and to know this urgency that all believers should have, that they should take. So when we consider this day of the Lord, it's the climatic judgment that comes in the tribulation, bringing destruction of this world by fire, the judgment of the nations, and the ushering in of the new earth. And I'm next week, Lord willing, I would like to deal in detail with the day of the Lord, what our understanding of it is in Scripture, and we'll look at some of these different passages and pull them together for a whole big overview of what the day of the Lord is. This morning, what I would like for you to understand, that is from our perspective, there's a 7-day period of time, a 7-year period of time, in which Jesus Christ, at the climax of this period of time, this 7-year period of time, at the end of that 7-year period, he will return. And in his return, there will be this judgment of the nations. There will be these catastrophic events that take place, in which the world, as we know it, including the heavens, will be destroyed. Now, that's what the Scripture teaches. And if we take a literal view of the Scripture, then we hold these things to be a literal future event that is going to happen, in which God judges the nations and he establishes his kingdom on earth, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. The establishment of Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven takes place at the end of these events. And at the end of these events will be the destruction of the world as we know it, with the natural laws and processes that were established, that we looked at last week in Genesis chapter, or 2 weeks ago, Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, that winter and fall and spring and summer, the seasons will be set in motion, and they'll be consistent until this time, this future time, when the earth will be destroyed by fire, and this destruction will take place. So let's look then at our passage. The day of the Lord will come. Okay, think about and consider the gravity of it. That the day of the Lord will come. It's a future event. Peter's telling these disciples, he's telling this church, that know this one thing: there's a coming day of judgment. There's a day when God is going to deal with the problem of sin on earth. He's going to judge the nations. There's going to be dramatic and drastic changes that will take place. The day of the Lord is at hand. It's an imminent thing that will begin, we believe, with the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ with the church at the end of that 7-year period of time, that tribulation period, when judgment falls again on mankind. So the text actually reads, "But the day of the Lord will come," and it comes out of the last verse that we read. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness." And you may remember that slowness that we talked about is that God is patient, but when that day is planned, there's no delay. It's going to happen. And according to this verse, it's going to come as a thief in the, and another passage says, a thief in the night. It will come upon mankind in an unexpected way, in an unexpected time. They'll find themselves in what's called the day of the Lord, this time of trouble. So the day of the Lord will come, and then it says it will come like a thief. So it will be suddenly and unexpectedly in global destruction. It's interesting that when we look at, say, Katrina and the predictions that were given for the coming of that hurricane, or we can look at Harvey and the predictions that are made by the weathermen, you could see and you heard about people flying into action. They were boarding up their windows and sealing down their doors and doing all that they could to prepare for the coming storm. It would be good for us to listen to the prophetic reports and to make those preparations. And I think that's the point of the passage that we're looking at, the things that we're looking at this morning, that God wants for the church to be prepared. He wants for us to know the gravity of these coming things, that it will be a real day that takes place, a real time that takes place. And so we want to consider this sudden and unexpected global destruction and what we should do, how we should occupy in the days to come, knowing in light of this truth, in light of these things from Scripture. Okay? So, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. Now, here we have three phrases that define something that's huge, that's very, there's just a lot of facets to this day of the Lord, a lot of things that will take place. And we can go to a number of passages in Scripture to find out things about it, but this is kind of a summary of what is going to happen. And it needs to be connected with what we read earlier this morning and what we looked at in the weeks preceding this Sunday, that these scoffers will come and they'll mock, saying, where's the promise of the Lord and His coming? It's never going to happen. He predicted that this was a future event, that there would be these false teachers that would come. And then after the false teachers, there would be these scoffers that would come, and they would say, where is the coming of the Lord? And there were certain things that they would deny, and that was basically in some the creation. They would deny the creation, and they would deny that the Lord, that the world was destroyed by the flood as it was in Noah's day, and that God brought judgment, and basically, it is mankind in his rebellion declaring that that he has no accountability to God. It's autonomous man. It is the expression of mankind without God. And if we were to sum up, well, what's the problem on planet Earth? It is man's autonomy, man's withdrawal from God, their creator. And the problem of that is being dealt with by God. Slowly and patiently, He's provided a way of redemption, a way for mankind to be brought back to the Creator despite our sin and despite our rebellion. Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of His Father that was placed on Him. Your wrath was taken and placed upon Him. And the reality and the thing that we dealt with last week is, or 2 weeks ago, was that the Lord is not slow. He's patiently waiting to bring this day at the right time, in the right moment. But He's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we talked about and we dealt with the doctrines of grace, the fact that in Scripture we understand that there are those that have been predestined to faith and to salvation. They've been elect by God. As many as were ordained by God, these he gave the power or received, these Gentiles in Acts and other passages where Jesus teaches very clearly that no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. So salvation is of God. It's something, it's a work that God has to do. Sorry if you feel like you can save yourself in some way or you make your choices and all of those things and you can in some way save yourself. That's not true. God saves. God has, there, and the Scripture's clear. You have to deal with the realities that these are the things that God's Word tells us. That there are those that that have been elect and chosen, those that were, as many as were ordained, these trusted in Christ. And so there's that reality that God, who is over all, is sovereign over all, God who exists eternally and doesn't exist within time and space, has chosen, he has elect. But it's also true in Scripture, it's very clear from this passage that God desires that none should perish. And if that's true, if that's the case, you know, you ask, well, why is he waiting? Why is he being patient to wait? Well, according to the Scripture, it's that none should perish. So the offer is there and freely given. And many will come to faith in Jesus Christ and by the mercy of God be delivered from the wrath to come. Believers are delivered from the wrath to come. And those who will trust in Christ will come to faith in God through Jesus Christ and through his work on the cross of Calvary are delivered. But the Scripture is clear to me. For those of you that struggle with those things, trying to make election and the sovereignty or the volition of man, you have to struggle with that reality. We do have volitional choice. And it's on the basis of that choice that mankind is judged by God. When we look at the fact that God desires that none should perish, and when we consider the attitude of Christ even toward Judas, the last thing that Christ did was he extended the sop to Judas, and that was an expression of friendship. It was. Jesus' desire that Judas not perish. And I don't believe that he did it because he wanted to avoid the cross. But Jesus did it because he desired that Judas not perish. Jesus prayed over Jerusalem and prayed that he might gather them under his wings, to bring them under his protection, and he wept. Now, he either had to fake it or he desired that none should perish, right? So, I don't understand it all, but I do know this, that God's desire is to bring those all to faith in Christ. He has that desire. What he ordains and how he those that he elected and those that perish. I can't put all of those things together, but I do know this one thing: if we have the heart of Jesus Christ, we desire that none should perish, and we're about sharing the gospel with all who would come and would believe. Now, as we share the gospel, we open the word, and this person over here responds to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know why they respond to faith in Jesus Christ, why that one does, and that this one over here that hears the same message does not respond to faith in Jesus Christ. But I know that they're responsible for those things and that they're judged on the basis of that decision that is made. And that's enough for me. That's all that I need to know. And if I have that, and that desire that is expressed in this word, that none should perish, then I'm like Jesus. I want to follow after Him. And I want to have His perspective and attitude on sharing the gospel. I have a problem with the Reformed or Calvinist that simply believe that God has ordained certain people to hell and that they're exempt from any activity or action or compassion toward those that are lost, and they do not desire that none should perish, but simply abandon themselves to that faulty thinking that God in some way has already ordained those things, and therefore there's no need for any activity on our part when we're called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and ministers to reconciliation. Just doesn't make sense. Okay? So as we look at this day that comes, this day is directed toward, according to verse 5, that maintains that it escapes their notice that by the word the heavens existed long ago. I'm sorry, verse 6, that through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens, that would be this heaven, and earth by His word are being reserved. So this world is consisting, as we looked at that Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 passage, that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. It's reserved. It consists by God's word, this preservation of natural laws that is in place, but it's kept, it's reserved for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's a day coming when that judgment will take place, and God is patient, and God desires that none should perish, and that's why the scoffers can say, where is the promise of His coming? And yet in the mercy and long-suffering, loving kindness of God, He has delayed that day that some might come to faith in Jesus Christ and be preserved from the wrath to come. So the message, our message to you this morning, our message always is flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come because it's coming. It can't be denied that we have accountability before our Creator. And all who will, anyone who comes to Christ Jesus for salvation will not be turned away. And I don't care how deep and how dark your sin is. Jesus Christ has supplied a way for the sorriest sinner, for the person that's the most broken, that is simply unfixable by all human terms. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to take their life, take away their sin, and transform them. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. He's caused us. It's His power. It's the grace of God and the power of God displayed through Jesus Christ. And our message is flee the wrath to come because there's a day of accountability to your God and Creator. So that message, Peter wanted these believers to hold tenaciously and urgently, even 2,000 years ago. And I think we need to come to terms with the gravity and the weight of that message. It should move you. It should move you because it's real. It's the Word of God and it's going to take place. And we should be motivated to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ and ministers of reconciliation because God's Word is true. Regardless of what the scoffers say, there will be a day when the Lord returns at the end of a long term of patience and long suffering as he looks at the rebellion and wicked and evil hearts of men waiting for that time when the last chosen one comes to faith in Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord begins. So it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. The world won't be looking for it, but we should. We should know that that day is coming. We should know that it will come. And then as we look at these three phrases that describe in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So as we look at this, the heavens will vanish. The heavens will pass away. It speaks of this or addresses it as with a terrible noise. It's catastrophic. It is earth and heaven moving. The heavens will vanish or they'll disappear. The idea here is that they'll perish. We might liken it to what happens in the sky and in the heavens is that the description is that it disappears. The heavens disappear like they're sucked up by a vacuum. And there's a roar, a terrible noise, a whizzing. The word that's used is kind of a strange word, but it could be likened to this kind of a vacuum, a huge, catastrophic, cosmic vacuum where these things take place. There's possibly the idea of a crackling or burning of fire. When something, when gases are consumed and vanish, material creation or material planets and that type of thing. So it's quite the expression of the heavens vanishing in a moment and so when we study the book of Revelation, we look at some of the cosmic events that take place and what happens in the heavenlies. It is being described here. Peter is saying that these things will happen. And just as the world was destroyed by flood in Noah's day, that these cosmic things by fire will happen. And we're being reserved right now until that coming day and time of judgment. The second phrase says that the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Again, the contrast here is that this second destruction of the world, as we know it, will be by fire. It will be with intense heat. And the idea of the elements can have a couple of different meanings. Net Bible says it means celestial bodies. The elements are a description of the celestial bodies, and that would be the planets and the stars and all that we see in the heavens. Do I have the Isaiah passage? Let me read that for you. Isaiah 34:4 reads, "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree." So you're looking at colossal things in the heavenlies that simply vanish away, that they're destroyed in a major way. The idea there, the elements will melt or they'll be loosed. So the term elements means like it can be used like sequential ABCs or numbers. There are foundational type things that are set in place. So I think I believe it may refer to the Genesis 8:22 passage saying that these natural laws are in place and they're going to melt away. And when they do, the term that's used is that they will melt or they will loose or release, they dissolve. So you're looking at major pillars, foundational things that simply the structure of it is dismantled in such a way that it's either consumed by heat or loosened and dissolved. So it could be natural laws or it could be celestial bodies, but the elements, the major and fundamental things that we know in about the planet as we know it and the heavenlies as we know it will be resolved. And then the third phrase says, and its works will be burned up, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the earth and its produce will burn up. Now, this passage, this particular phrase, there's a textual critical issue, and one of the words has to do with the idea that the earth and mankind's works will be laid bare. It would be defined as laid bare, and so that would give the idea that if it was this particular word that was actually taken, then it would give the idea that all that mankind has done, all the nations it really fits, has been exposed as being wanting, and the judgment of the nations takes place. And that's the word I think that's used in some of the older texts, but in the King James and the majority texts, the word for burnt up is used, and it's more contextually, it's the most likely word and the one that's taken in most places here. So the idea there is that the earth and the produce, which again would fit with the book of Revelation and other places that where we read about the tribulation, and we see that these things are that the produce, that the food chain and the produce of the earth is burnt up at that time and it's destroyed. So here we have in Isaiah 13:9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." This is a passage in Isaiah that deals with the day of the Lord and a prediction, a prophetic word that talks about the destruction that will take place there and the devastation of the wrath and the righteous anger of God in judgment against mankind on the day of the Lord. So that's what we're looking at. It's very serious business. Now, I want to ask you this question, and I think we provided for you, most of you got the list of questions. I'd like to encourage you. Yeah. Pardon? Okay. Yeah, there's a sign-up sheet if you would like. We'll send it out by email for those that didn't get the list, but I think many of you did get that. But what I'd like to encourage you to do is like for the men of the family to consider taking some of these questions and speaking about it with your family. Talk with them about some of the things in light of God's Word, in light of Scripture, you know, how it should affect us, what we should do, and how we should think in light of these things. So I'd like to encourage you, just for the sense of encouraging some time in family to talk about God's Word, and the Word of God should have transformational power in our lives. And so if we can take some of these things and discuss them through the week, then maybe the benefit of what Peter wanted to say and address to the believers there, we can really draw on that and have a good time with it. So I've got like six questions. So you can take one for each day at the supper table or something like that for a few minutes. You don't have to take a great deal of time, but you can take whatever is needed and have some good discussion, hopefully. So the question here, if we really believe the day of the Lord means global destruction, what should we feel toward those who are perishing? I think that's the gist of the text. It's what he wanted for them to think of in regard to those future prophetic events that he spoke of, and the urgency that he wanted to pass on to them, knowing that Peter is, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's saying, he said in chapter 1, you know, these are my last days. These are the last words to be spoken. And so it's a significant message. One of the last things. We're coming on the last of the paragraphs here in chapter 3. So this is some of the last teaching that Peter gave to the church. All right, and so look at verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And this is the heart of it. This is what Peter wants us to consider and wants to give to us, and he's really giving us what it is that we should do. So you say, well, what? Okay, this is bigger than me. What do I do with this? What do we do with the coming day of the Lord? And what should our response to the truth of this be? And he lays it out for us. So what is our duty in light of the coming judgment? If we knew the day of the Lord will come as a thief next month, what would you do? What would we do with our time? That's a question. And so, fathers, ask your family. Okay, what do we do as a family with the reality that this day of the Lord, that this time that is going to come upon the earth in some future day, some future event? What do we do with that? And how do we prepare ourselves for the reality or the truth of that, and how do we act in regard to this truth that Peter gave to the church? What does it mean for us as believers to embrace these things? So what we ought to be like, what we ought to be like in holy conduct, he says, since all these things are destroyed in this way, since this is going to happen, since the day of the Lord is coming, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? The idea here is that that we live a certain way, that we live in light of this truth, right? So holy conduct is as we think back through the teaching here in 2 Peter, we find that in the second chapter is the false teachers that come in, and they promote sensuality and temporal pleasures above those things which are eternal, above that which is holy conduct. And so he's challenging them to reject the false teachers, to reject the mockers, and to pursue holy conduct, to live in light of what we ought to do as God's representatives, as those that represent our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we spend our time is a good question to ask in light of the truth. How do we spend our money? How do we spend our life? What does that say about what we value in life? Okay, and it's good for us to assess and evaluate, where am I spending my time? What's important to me? What do I really desire? Do we desire the things of God? Do we desire the eternal things? An illustration was given of a little boy that was in the store, and he started screaming, "I want that dump truck! I saw this beautiful toy dump truck, and he wanted it. And he wanted it so bad that he started screaming and hollering until the observer watched the mother acquiesce to the screams and demands and bought the dump truck for the child. But the truth, the reality is that daddy wants a motorboat. That's the way we are. And what's the difference between daddy wanting a motorboat and dad and the boy wanting the dump truck? Not much, not in attitude wise. But the thing is that we can desire temporal things that are passing. And how incredible it is to have a parent that takes the child aside and said, you know, this dump truck it's going to pass. It's not very valuable in the scope of things that are of value, and to teach what things are truly of value, to teach holy conduct, and to teach this idea that the pursuit of sensuality and temporal toys in life is meaningless. It slips through the fingers. And those are lessons that we need to learn and need to think about. So how do we spend our time? Are we invested in that which is eternal? And then not only in holy conduct, but in godliness. So what is it we desire? What do we value? What do we spend our time with? What do we spend our money on? And then in godliness, what is godliness? What does it mean that we ought to be like the Lord in godliness and represent Him well, and the significance of those things? In Isaiah 45:22, again, in a context in which the day of the Lord is addressed, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So we see God's desire here expressed in His Word, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. His yearning is that there would be repentance and turning to Him. And even when you get to the book of Revelation, it says, even after all of these things, and this is in the day of the Lord, and all of these disastrous things that happen to mankind, and it lists these sins, the homosexuality and the sexual immorality and the drug use, and it has a long list of things, and it says, even after all of these things, the sons of men would not repent. So the heart of God is that they repent, that the ends of the earth turn to Him in repentance. And even in His judgment and wrath, the call is repent, repent. And as they see these horrible things, mankind still will withdraw from God and rebel against God and shake their fist at God and hold autonomy against God. So it's a very serious issue. Godliness, then, is an attitude of devotion toward God that is expressed in our actions. So what is a godly person? You know, when I was very, very little, so little I can't remember how young I was, but I'm sure that it was, I know that it was absolutely preschool, but I remember that in church, at Oak Street Baptist Church in Colorado City, Texas, that I used to sit there at the end of the service. I'd say, I hope that Brother Brooks calls on Brother Lamb to say the prayer today. And because when Brother Lamb prayed, you knew that it was someone that was talking with someone personally that he knew and he had spent time with. I mean, this man's prayers were so powerful that a little bitty kid knew that he was talking to God. And so I can remember being in that pew and thinking, Brother Brooks, I sure hope you call on Brother Lamb to pray this morning. That's godliness. Because what exuded from his prayer life and his manner of living, he was an old man at that time, was that this man loves the Lord. He's devoted to God. and the attitude of how he prayed and how he loved other people and how he walked before God was godliness. It was he exuded the beauty of Christ. That's what Peter wants for us to do in light of this truth. That's what we're to do as God's people. How is your desire? What can we do to grow in godliness, in devotion, in a devotional attitude, in setting our desires not on the toy truck or the toy boat, but on the Lord God and the things that God has planned for us and the eternal life and the gravity and the value of what He's given to us. How incredible it is that the God that created these worlds, the God that created this universe, all of these incredible things are in His hand and as a breath. He reserves it by His word and He blows it away in a breath. He's powerful, almighty God. And through Jesus Christ, He's become your Father. He's your Father, for crying out loud. We can pray and cry out loud and God Himself listens to us. He communes with us. We have relationship with Him. And what desire should we have that should exceed that? Exceed that desire just to be in His presence and spend time with Him. Just to speak to Almighty God. But to know He's our Father. To know that through Jesus Christ we've been cleansed from our sin and our guilt and brought into God's family. Man, what can we do to grow in godliness? That devotion, that desire for Him, that desire for the things that God loves needs to be in our heart. Needs to be in our life. It needs to exude from us. That's what's urgent. That's what Peter is saying is urgent for these believers. We gotta have it. We gotta need it. We have to desire it. We're devoted to it, devoted to Him. And do you love the Lord your God? Do you love Him? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? You have those kind of desires. Are you growing in faith in this Almighty God, this powerful God who holds our life, our breath in His hands? He's numbered our days. He knows the hairs on our head. There's nothing about you that He does not know and He does not care about. And do you love Him? Are you devoted to Him? Going on to verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Here we have this, what we ought to be like. In watchful anticipation, it's interesting in Scripture how often it talks about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, watch and pray. He gave His disciples, watch and pray, watch and pray. Peter here is saying, watch with anticipation, be vigilant. People don't study prophecy. People don't study Bible prophecy. We avoid these passages. You could have a pastor in many places that wouldn't touch this passage. They would skip over it. They would preach other things. They're afraid to touch it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to look at the book of Revelation. They don't want to consider the day of the Lord. But we need to consider the day of the Lord. We need to study prophecy. We need to take concern. We need watchful anticipation in regard to these things. Watchful anticipation. Okay? So there's three things in regard to this watchful anticipation. There's a second part of this. He says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Okay, so the watchful anticipation there, looking for, and the hastening. This word for hastening means earnest desire. It doesn't mean that we in our flesh are out of control, but it means there's an earnest pressing on, like the Apostle Paul states, pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and an earnest desire and hastening for the coming of the day of God. Do you have that? It's kind of hard to look at the day of God, this coming wrath and judgment where God deals with the problem of sin. But if we think about it, if we think about all the problems of mankind, how all the nations of the earth, we've never been able to resolve the problem. And it goes on and on and on, and there's still these horrible things that happen on our planet, and we can't fix it. There's nothing that we can do. But in the day of God, He's going to fix it. And so in that sense, we can positively look for this very seeming negative thing and long for this day when God, at the right moment, at the right time, as only God can do, this just judge will bring these things in order. And it says that we're to bring an earnest desire. Seek the Lord while He may. I'm sorry, I was going to give you that verse there. While He you got it. While He may call upon you, while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. That's our message. And if we love like Jesus loves, we'll give it out. Okay, there's a couple of things here. That in earnest desire, the coming day of God by which, the coming day of God. Now here, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over it. Do you have the heart of Jesus? Do you weep over the things that Jesus wept over? Do you care about Israel? Israel has all kinds of troubles today. Do we care about them like Jesus cared about them? He wept over Jerusalem because He loved people and He cared about what was going to happen to them. Okay? Moving on here, it says that heavens ignite and dissolve. We looked at that. It's basically a restatement of the coming judgment, and the elements liquefy by fervent heat. And I have a question for you here in regard to this reality. We've already looked at these principles and these truths. How can we encourage watchful vigilance and earnest desire for the Lord's return? Okay, what do we need to do with one another and each other in regard to this watchful vigilance? What does it mean to us? How do we foment this earnest desire for the Lord's return and learn to pray sincerely, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't we long for that, or shouldn't we long for that? So that's something to consider. And I want to take you to the last verse here. Last verse in closing. Actually, I tell you what, I'll take that up next week or next time. Let me read it to you here. But according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I'll give you the notes here. What are we to anticipate? The righteous, or what should we look for? His promise of a new heaven and new earth. And then the second part of the verse, what are we to anticipate or look for? A righteous dwelling place. So these are things that we can long for. And by way of a question, I'll pick up with that verse next week as we look at the day of the Lord. But how can we anticipate His promises and our longing for that heavenly home? I remember when I was in college, I would go home and I had a German Shepherd dog that I grew up with. We were down on the river and down in the creek almost every day of my life as a little kid, or every weekend of my life, I should say. And that dog was always by my side when I was riding on the bicycle. It was always there. And so I'd gone away to college, I was coming home. But it was amazing, this German Shepherd dog knew that I was coming home. And we had a big front door that was open glass, And when I would come home, she would be there. She would, I don't know how she knew it, if it was because she heard my mother, my parents speak about my homecoming. But that dog was anticipating my return. He was, and she was anticipating that my return from college, and just had that sense, that kind of vigilance and watchfulness for her master to come back. And that's the kind of thing that we need to have for the Lord Jesus. Next week I'll explain and talk about the pre-trib rapture, and talk about God taking the church in regard to the day of the Lord and some of those events. I want to explain it from the pulpit and take some time to do that because it's an important message. But let me give the poem. That's my poem. I want to share it with you. Our earthly sight is so limited, few future things we see. This day of the Lord will come one day, His promise it will be. His wrath will come more sure than the sun and celestial stars you see. Flee to His Son, make haste and run, for your wrath may be born on the tree. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord God, for Your provision of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, that we're not children of wrath, or for children for the day of wrath, but You have delivered us and placed Your wrath inconceivably in the mind of man, placed our wrath upon Your Son on the cross of Calvary, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. And we thank You, Lord, for those things with eternal gratefulness. Lord, we offer thanks and praise to You and worship of You this morning. And we pray that honor will be given to Jesus Christ. We pray that You will stir the very deepest desires of our heart in devotion to You and in devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which You've given to us to carry to a lost and dying world, that they may flee that wrath to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.